Thank you. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of the cross. Lord, as we carry that song and that tune around in our head the rest of the week, help us remember that it was all at the cross. That we were redeemed, that our ransom paid, that we were justified, and that through you, and in belief in you, trust in you, and surrender to you, Lord, that we have life now and we have it eternally because of what you did at the cross. Thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's just recently gone on 5 years since I made my very first trip to the United Kingdom. Curiously enough, that was on a mission trip to Croatia. Some of you have heard this story, so bear with me just a bit. There actually is a point to it. And a few months after that visit, we'd made our way through London, met a fellow over in Croydon, over in Thornton Heath. And a few months later on, I received an email from this fellow named Trevor, asking if I was interested in serving as the pastor of Stanley Park Church. Oh, that's interesting. Now, there would be some things to go along with this. It would mean raising our own support. It would mean going through the visa process, which is a lot of fun if you haven't done that. Some of you have. And moving to another country and all that goes along with that. But see, at the same time, there was a small church in Colorado, not the part of Colorado you're thinking of, the part that looks like Kansas, that looks like this floor, that was also interested in me serving as their pastor. In fact, they were very interested in me serving as their pastor. We were talking about how much I would be paid. We were talking about a 5-bedroom manse they were going to provide, this, that, and the other. And of course, that meant no support raising. It meant no visas, no moving to another country, all that sort of thing. And at the same time, our discussions here with Trevor and the deacons at the time at Stanley Park, well, you pray about it, and we'll pray about it, and we'll go from there. Well, on the surface of it all, the decision seemed quite straightforward. It seemed straightforward enough apart from one thing, and that was the Lord's will. You see, Amanda and I had long felt a calling to serve outside the United States ever since we lived in Korea. And despite the advantages that Colorado seemed to have, we really always felt led to Stanley Park and serving in the UK. And I knew one day, as long as I could put it off, but one day I would have to make a decision. And throughout the entire process, I felt the Lord asking me, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to follow where I'm leading, despite what seems like a far better and far easier idea?" Of course, I could have offered all the issues associated with coming and serving here. I could have tried to outflank the Lord's will for us and take the easier, seemingly safer route. And I really wanted to do that. Let's be honest. I wanted to do that. But I did trust in where the Lord was leading. And you know what? Stanley Park in the UK was the right answer. Had I tried it the other way around, I don't know how the Lord would have worked out his will and plan for us and for Stanley Park, but I know he would have. And I know my efforts to come out with my own plan would have still brought us here, but with a lot more pain and a lot more difficulty. And so we were able to avoid that. We're going to be looking at this morning we're getting back to Genesis, at a time when people were struggling to trust in the Lord's will and thought they could engineer their own solutions to it. We're looking at Genesis 27. I'll actually start in the last two verses of Genesis 26. And we're going to see a bit about how the Lord's will is accomplished and how we, as followers of Christ, fit into that. We will also note what can happen when we think the Lord needs our help in accomplishing his will rather than simply offering our trust. Join me, if you will, on the off chance I have the right page, which I don't. Here we go. Join me in Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the fields and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Lord, help us to understand what you mean to tell us in these stories you have left for us. These stories, every one of which is important, every one of which carries your truth and your wisdom and your will, where there's not one word, there's not one letter that is there by mistake, Lord. Help us to understand what it is you would help us know and take with us as we leave here this morning. We thank you for what you will show us, and we thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're resuming the account of Jacob and Esau and their ongoing tensions and conflicts. And the last time we saw these two, which seems like a long time ago now, Jacob had taken advantage of an opportunity and talked Esau into surrendering his birthright. And again, we understand this birthright thing, and mostly in terms of the inheritance that Esau would have received as the firstborn son. And this will be important as we examine what happens regarding the events recorded here. Now, we do begin with an interesting situation in which Isaac was old and it had become blind, or at least very nearly so. It's estimated at this point that Isaac is somewhere around 100 years old, or maybe more at this point. And of course, blindness being common among the elderly, all of us that are a little past 29 probably have seen our eyesight go a bit pear-shaped in the years since, as my wife adjusts her glasses. This is interesting, as Isaac believes his life is nearing its end. Now, we know nothing more about his general health, which has possibly been poorly of late, leading to him to fear that the end is near. And in hindsight, we know that Isaac will live at least another 20 years beyond this, perhaps even a good deal more. Nonetheless, Isaac believes that he will soon die. And so he sets the stage for the events we find here. So he calls his son Esau, his firstborn, who dutifully reports to make preparations to give his blessing. Now, blessing differs from birthright in that it also includes leadership of the family, the carrying on of the patriarch of the family, and the authority to back that up. It is also important to remember that it's been at least 40 years since the Lord spoke to Rebekah. Remember, he told her that the older son is to serve the younger, that Esau would serve Jacob, that the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden through Abraham, through Isaac, and now into the next generation will go through Jacob. Yet we find Isaac attempting to plot a different course, to place Esau above his brother. Now, of course, the firstborn son would normally receive the inheritance and family leadership. This was a long-standing tradition before and well after the time of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we find Isaac attempting to follow tradition here, as you might expect, but he's doing it rather than following the Lord's will. And this seems to be further influenced as Isaac personally favored Esau over Jacob. He was the favorite son, if you will. It's like Sam is my favorite son, but that works out fairly well that way. If for no other reason, Esau was a skilled hunter and he brought Isaac food that he fancied, which is precisely what he's instructed Esau to do in preparation for the blessing. Now, a feast would normally have been part of the passing of the blessing, but the private nature of this arrangement is quite unusual. Typically, the father's blessing was to be a grand event, shared with the entire family. That was the whole point, to make it clear to all that who was to take leadership of the family. But Isaac is setting this up to be a very private affair between he and Esau. Now, we know very little about the family dynamics apart from the tension between the two brothers. Very little about the family dynamics in Isaac's household, but we get a glimpse of it here that it's not quite all that great. Join me, if you will, in verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father and eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. So Rebekah has overheard the conversation between Isaac and Esau. And she didn't like what she heard. And she quickly informs Jacob of his father's plan to pass the blessing on to Esau. And she's come up with a plan of her own to circumvent her husband's intent. Again, we're getting some sort of indication as to the family dynamic here. And she passes this plan on to Jacob. Now notice she does not confront Isaac over this, reminding him perhaps of what the Lord said some 40-odd years ago. Yet another indicator of how things may not be all that harmonious in Isaac's household. The plan, simply enough, is to attempt to pass off Jacob as Esau, taking advantage of Isaac's failing eyesight. All this with the goal of receiving Isaac's blessing before it can be given to Esau. And notice Jacob's response to this plan, which, by the way, is not, hey, Mom, I think this is a bad idea. But rather, what if I get caught? What if instead of blessing, I receive a curse for mocking my father? Again, he's not concerned that he is mocking his father, which he is, but only that the plot is discovered, which it obviously would be at some point fairly soon. It's not clear that they really thought that far ahead. Jacob's concerned about the physical differences between him and his brother. He worries that Isaac will touch him, as you might expect with people with poor and failing eyesight. And this would be an immediate giveaway. But it's okay. Rebekah's got that part of the plan covered. And she has put on Jacob some of Esau's clothing and somehow affixes goat skins to his hands and his neck. And let's be honest, it all seems like a bit of a half-baked plan from the start. But perhaps they were hoping to take advantage of other infirmities associated with Isaac's advanced age. So Rebekah also had Jacob collect 2 of the better goats of their flock so they could be prepared in the manner that Isaac enjoyed and passed off as Esau's wild game. With Jacob kitted out as his brother Esau, Rebekah gives him the food to present to Isaac. Let's pick it up again in verse 18. So he went into his father and said, my father! And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord, your God, granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, this voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near me, come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So now we have the moment of truth. Will Rebekah and Jacob's ruse fool Isaac? Jacob, now posing as Esau, announces himself to his father and launches into their grand deception, saying that he is in fact Esau, your firstborn, claiming that he has done as Isaac has instructed. Jacob then insists that Isaac sit up and eat of this game so that he may get on with the blessing. But Isaac is suspicious. He finds it hard to believe that this hunting expedition would have concluded so quickly and successfully. Now, of course, this had to be taking place before Esau returned. They did not know when that would be, so they erred on the side of this seemingly rapid turn of events. And Jacob's response is quite possibly the worst part of the whole deception. He states, well, that it was the Lord's providence that allowed this all to pass so quickly. He invokes the Lord to cover his deception and lie. Isaac remains suspicious and seeks further proof of whom he is speaking by physical touch, and he directs Jacob to come close enough to touch him, and he finds the hairiness that he would expect. But he is perplexed that he feels what he thinks is Esau's skin, but he hears Jacob's voice. Isaac again asks if this is really his son Esau, and again Jacob maintains the lie that it is. Content for the moment, Isaac commands Jacob to bring the meal to him, which he then consumes. Isaac also directs his son to come close to kiss him. This appears yet another test. And when he smells, what he smells as Jacob draws near is Esau from the clothing that Rebekah put upon him. Obviously, they didn't wash clothes quite as often as we do, or ever. In the end, whatever uncertainty Isaac had, the ruse is ultimately enough to fool him. So Isaac gives his blessing, not to Esau as he believes, but to Jacob. Isaac's blessing upon Jacob is part prayer and is part commissioning. He prays that the Lord will provide the circumstances that will allow for great harvests and great herds of animals, and also that all the peoples of other nations would serve and bow down to him. Next, he commissions him. He commissions his son as head of the family, that he would lord over his brothers. He repeats the point by saying, "May your mother's sons bow down to you." Isaac ends the blessing with another prayer that would curse those who would curse his son would they themselves be cursed. We, of course, find familiar language here. This is quite similar to the Lord's blessing upon Abraham. Despite all the lies and the deception, Isaac is passing the promise onto the one actually designated by the Lord. The promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that will go forward one more generation, but it will be a rocky start. Join me, if you will, in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from his presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, oh my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he was taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for his servants, and with wine, with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By the sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Well, as it appears that although Rebekah's and Jacob's timing left little room for error, no sooner than Jacob had left his father, the real Esau returns with prepared game. Makes you wonder if Esau was actually nearby doing all the cooking whilst this ruse was going on. Esau comes onto the scene, invites his father to eat of the meal he has prepared, and proceed on with the blessing. Suddenly, Isaac's suspicions are realized, and the impact of the deception hits home. Isaac asks, who are you? His son's response is a bit of, well, who do you think it is? It's me, Esau. Remember, your firstborn, the one you sent hunting so you could pass on the blessing? At this moment, Isaac realized that he's been duped by his secondborn. Though it's not clear that he suspects his wife, he is physically shaken by all this as the impact hits him. And it's important to know what it meant to give a blessing in this time and context. Again, a blessing is something given once, typically, but not exclusively, to the eldest son. Given once and never altered, never transferred, or rescinded. The father's blessing was a one-off. This is what is behind Isaac's rather visceral reaction. But it's more than even may appear. Yes, he has been made quite a fool, and his own families have taken advantage of his age and his eyesight, but also that he wanted to bless Esau rather than Jacob, contrary to what the Lord told Rebekah. Now, Esau isn't very keen on any of this either, coming to terms now with what he has lost. And as Isaac is coming to grips with who it was to whom he gave his blessing, Esau has no doubt. Isaac confirms that he has given the blessing to another, and that person will be blessed. Esau pleads with Isaac, hoping that there is yet something, anything that could be done for him, hoping perhaps his father has reserved some portion of the blessing that he might receive. By now, Isaac has worked out that it was, in fact, Jacob who did this, and likely was not acting alone. Esau almost certainly worked that out from the beginning, knowing his brother as he does. Isaac makes it clear that there is nothing remaining with which he can bless Esau, that he has passed everything on to Jacob, has made Jacob the lord over Esau, if you will. Esau is livid with his brother. This is the second time he's got the better of him, both with lifelong consequences. He complains that Jacob has now cheated him twice, although he actually surrendered his birthright. He adds that the younger brother is certainly well named. Jacob sounds like cheat or liar in Hebrew. Esau continues to plead with his father regarding some form of blessing for him. And Isaac answers his son's request, but not likely in the manner which he had hoped. What he gives Esau is really an anti-blessing, much the reverse of what he pledged to Jacob. According to this, Esau will not enjoy the abundant harvests or the prosperity that come with it, that he will live by the sword, indicating that he and those who follow him will often know war. Worst of all, that he will serve his brother. And the only bright spot in all this is he will someday shake off Jacob's dominance. We know that Esau's offspring will be later known as the people of Edom. And all that Isaac had said here will come to pass. Let's look at verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the day of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women in the land, what good will my life be to me? So not surprisingly, Esau's not terribly keen on what he's just heard from his father. And a deep hatred for his brother develops, and Esau consoles himself by plotting to kill Jacob. And he reckoned that Isaac would die soon, and once the period of mourning was over, he would then kill his brother. Now apparently Esau had shared this plan with someone who reported it to Rebekah. So Rebekah comes up with another plan, and she now fears she could lose both her sons. If Esau did in fact kill Jacob, his life would also be forfeit. So she decides to send Jacob far away to her brother Laban until Esau calms down. She intended that Jacob would stay with Laban for a while. And we wonder if she had any idea that it would be 20-odd years. And it's possible, and many believe, that Rebekah never saw Jacob again. Moses does not tell us if she was alive when he returned. In fact, this is the last we hear of Rebekah, apart from being told later that she was buried with Isaac. But in the immediate sense, she feels she needs to come up with a reason to send Jacob away. And I'm not really sure how necessary this was. It was known that Esau intended to kill Jacob. Nonetheless, she uses the idea of Jacob finding a wife among their people, as Isaac had done, and comes up with the reasoning that the local Hittite women are completely unsuitable. And there's a degree of truth to this. This is again how Rebekah came to be Isaac's wife. And we've already noted that Esau's wives had made life difficult for Rebekah and Isaac. My kids love old television shows, like from the 50s and 60s. The ones that, back when we could show strong families that, you know, came together. And I don't know that they necessarily gave much thought to the strong family aspect of these shows, but they're good programs with a good message. They often have a bit of fun along the way. There was always that one character who's not quite a bit unhinged. One of their favorites is the Andy Griffith Show. And did Andy Griffith make it over here at all? That's a shame. It's a really good one. It is one of those many programs that depicted people and families navigating their way through life. And we noticed in these old shows that this was about a strong family, not a perfect family. With Andy Griffith, we see just to give you a little background, he's a single father raising a son while serving as the sheriff, as a law enforcement authority for a small town in North Carolina, by the way. I think the town actually exists too. I'm not for sure. Mayberry. And that son of his, which we later knew as Richie Cunningham, he's all that sort of thing. Ron Howard, director of so many great movies. That son found himself in all sorts of shenanigans, the sort of shenanigans that young boys find themselves in. And Andy often enough had to make sort of the mistakes, often made the sort of mistakes that every father does make in trying to deal with all of these situations. But before the end of each episode, in each dilemma, they sought the right answer. This is almost always on the part of Andy, the father. And they sought to make the situation right. And before the end, everything was set to right, because a strong family came together around a strong father and did what was right. There aren't any shows like that anymore. In the last 40 or 50 years, we've embraced, we've even celebrated the dysfunctional family, where everyone is a mess, and that's just how it is. And we actually laugh at the dysfunction. And what is interesting is that in virtually every one of these shows, the father is the most dysfunctional of the lot. He has no wisdom, no leadership. He does not seek to find the right answer either for himself or his family. Resolutions to problem only seem to come about by dumb luck or completely despite the Father's best efforts. Overall, we cast aside the notion of a family that can or even should be strong, that even should be united. Not consequentially, we've also seen the steady devaluation of real families, strong families, all around us for decades. Dysfunctional families are sadly nothing new. We've already seen several as we work our way through Genesis. We'll see several more. We have another of those here with Isaac and his family, all with their own agendas. Now, we know Isaac to be a faithful man. We have good reason to believe the same regarding Rebekah, although we're a bit hard-pressed to find them acting in a faithful manner here. Isaac, the son of promise, hopes to determine who will carry on that promise. And despite what Rebekah heard from the Lord some 40 years ago regarding Jacob, for her part, Rebekah feels as though she needs to engineer the Lord's will in her own power. She seems to think that Isaac could somehow defeat the Lord's will and that she needs to step in. Of course, all this could be just as simple as each parent trying to put their favorite son forward. Either way, we have a man and a wife working toward very different goals, against each other and against the Lord. Then there are the sons, Jacob, who will one day be known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, who's a very long ways from there at this point. First as a schemer and an opportunist who talked Esau out of his inheritance. Now as the willing participant in his mother's plan to take advantage of his father's old age and poor eyesight, whose only concern is not rightness or wrongness of their plan, but whether they will get caught. Then there's Esau, who's really sort of a sad character all around, for whom you might feel just a little bit sorry. So easily maneuvered out of his inheritance by his physical appetites and a convenient bowl of stew. To be honest, we get the impression that Esau's not the brightest member of the family. We do not know if he was aware of what the Lord said to Rebekah, that the older son will serve the younger. If he did, we find, like his father, he doesn't seem much concerned about the Lord's will here. He also does not question the unusually private nature of receiving the father's blessing. In fact, we find the consummate problem with which the family is dealing here, that no one seems to be all that concerned about the Lord or his plan for them in this account. No one stops and says, now hold on, what does God have to say about all this? What has God said about all this? Are we following his will and his plan? Do we trust him? And do we even care? And if anyone had asked the question, it's clear that no one trusted God's plan and will. And we find it one thing to know the plan and the will of the Lord, it is quite another to trust and to act upon it. And it's an easy trap in which to fall. It likely happens to all of us at one point or another. And it brings up an interesting reality in life. We can be faithful people, we can be faithful families, but not always act like it. And yet, despite us, the Lord's plan will be realized. The difference is our part in it and how it affects us. Isaac and his family show us the negative side of this equation. And that's, what does it look like for us when the Lord's will is fulfilled and yet we worked against it? A family divided. One son who likely never knows the Lord, and the other separated for 20-odd years. And it's just the surface of it. All this seems to be in opposition to what it could have been had they followed what they knew to be the Lord's will. Maybe we don't have the animosity between the two brothers, at least not over this anyway. We have a husband and a wife working toward the same plan of the Lord and leading their family along the way. And in the end, the Lord's will is done without all the pain and suffering this family endured. A family that would be an example, a witness, if you will, to those around them of the Lord's greatness. Again, it all comes down to the level of trust in the Lord and what he desires for them and the world around them. So what do we do with this? We must get our minds and our hearts around the fact that the Lord's will be done. In all times, in all places, in all ways. Now, to a group of followers of Christ, that seems like the most obvious thing we could say. And it would be if our lives always reflected this reflected this fact, but they don't always. I know that all too well in my own life and the way I lead my family. And if we really held to the rock solid fact that His will and His plan will come to pass, we would live quite differently. There'd be no fear. There'd be no hesitation in following His plan for us. No scheming to make it happen in our own liking. So occasionally, it's helpful for us to cover a few basics as we navigate life as followers of Christ. And so bear with me for a moment while we consider some things we know. But don't always act like we know it. That the Creator God created this world perfectly with everything we needed and more. Created it to show His power and His providence and to have a relationship with humanity, the pinnacle of His creation. And He gave us a choice, a privilege, really, to love and obey Him as our part of the relationship. But we took that choice. And we chose not to obey Him. And consequently not to love Him. Fortunately, as we have already seen, our scheming in no way alters the Lord's love for us. So He sent His Son to live a perfect life among us, to teach us what true faithfulness looks like, to take the penalty of our sin and to spare us from eternal separation from our Creator. And that Son went to His death for us in the love of the Creator and 3 days later rose, having conquered death itself. And that He is one day returning for those who, despite our limitations, love, obey, and trust Him in this life. We are at a point right now in the history of all things, somewhat like the point in which Isaac and his family find themselves here. They knew that Jacob was to carry the promise forward, whether they liked it or not. It had nothing to do with what Isaac wanted, nor was it reliant upon Rebekah's scheming. All they had to do was live and serve the Lord in accordance with what they knew to be His will. This is where we find ourselves today and every day. We know what Jesus has done. We know what He is doing. We know what He intends. And we know that He is returning. We know this. The question we must ask and answer every day is, does our life look like we know? Does our life look like we know Him and that He is returning and hold this as the unassailable truth that it is? And would anyone who knows us or even casually encountered us, would they see that in us? Would they have even the slightest indication that there is something different about us? Listen, I know I can't always say that about myself. I wish I could. This week's message is at least for me. And today's account reminds me that I am not alone. This has plagued families from the beginning. Biological families as well as church families. Where we ground ourselves means everything. Where we go as a church and what He has done through us is grounded in the truth of His life, death, burial, resurrection, and return. In that, there is neither fear nor hesitation to live for Him, truly and fully live for Christ. This is what those around us are so desperate to see in us, even if they don't know it, even if they won't admit it. We are to be those to whom they turn when the bottom has fallen out and all other options are gone, to help them when they realize there never were any other options. Not because of who we are or what we can do, but because of whose we are and what He has done and what He is doing. Because of the bedrock fact that we carry with us in this broken and fallen world. We don't need to see the problems of fallen humanity as Rebekah did and attempt to outflank the Lord. She was concerned that Isaac's plan put the Lord's plan in jeopardy as well as hers. Her actions had no impact on the Lord's plan. It only made things worse for her family. We see the things that our government is doing and proposing. We see the things that our neighbors and our friends are doing. We hear the sorts of things they would like to do and their ideas of right and wrong. And often enough, we often enough act as though any of this could actually thwart the will and the plan of Jesus. We might see ourselves as Rebekah, despairing of it all. And think somehow Jesus needs our help. Rather than put our full and complete trust in Him and realize that our part is to be used by Him. It's not what we always do. But what we allow him to do through us. So what we mean when we talk about surrender. I've heard you all pray many times. I've heard your heart's desire to see those around us come to Christ. And when the moment comes to be used by Christ, to be used through, to give ourselves that he might work through us, do we shrink back in fear or hesitation of what might happen, of what people might say? Or maybe we try to set things right in our own power, thinking that somehow Jesus can be defeated by this world. We all know that sounds silly. But we've all acted in that way one time or another. Neither Satan nor fallen humans could defeat him when he lived among us, and they remain today just as powerless. They will remain tomorrow just as powerless. The power to change lives in eternities remains where it always has. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And he desires to use that power through us who are committed and surrendered to him. He did die to cleanse us of our sins. He did rise again to defeat death itself, and he is coming again, both in judgment and to claim those who are his, for those who trusted Jesus enough to be used by him. His question to us every day in the face of every situation is still, do you trust me? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we admit our shortcomings and our failings. We admit that we, despite all you've done, we still suffer from fear and hesitation. Lord, we know that faced with the question of do we trust you in all things and in all ways and all times, we don't always have a great answer for that. But Lord, I ask that you, through each one of us individually and through as a church family, that you show us, you remind us of all that you have done throughout the history of all mankind, and even in our own lives, you remind us of the great things you have done. Not the least of which was to take someone bound for an eternity of suffering and evil, and you turned that life around in your love and grace and mercy and sacrifice for us, Lord. And we thank you for that. Oh, Lord, help us to remember that as we face the difficulties of this fallen world, that your plan and your will be accomplished. And it's not what we do for you, it's what we allow you to do through us that makes the difference. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. Thank you that you are returning, and we can live confident and secure in that fact. It's in your precious name we pray.